There are two passages that I want to call your attention to. The first is Matthew chapter 12. And then the second is in Luke chapter 9. Matthew 12 and Luke 9. In Matthew 12, verse 30, we read, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." And then in Luke chapter 9, verse 50, we read, "Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us." May God bless the reading of these verses to our hearts and give us understanding. These two statements made by our Lord Jesus during his public ministry appear to be in conflict. He says once again in Matthew 12, "He that is not with me is against me." He says in Luke 9, "He that is not against us is for us." The second of these two statements seems much more generous, doesn't it? The benefit of the doubt goes in the person's favor. If he's not against us, then by default, he's for us. It's as if the person is innocent until proven guilty. However, the first statement here in Matthew 12 is not nearly so generous. It seems much more rigid and precise, narrow. There's no benefit of the doubt granted here. He that is not with me is against me. By default, the arrow points against us. We're guilty till proven innocent here in this passage. There's no benefit of doubt granted. And so, which is it? What are we to make of this? How do we understand these passages that appear to conflict? Can these be reconciled? And I doubt that anything I say today is going to be the last word on it, but I'll offer a few thoughts that I hope will be helpful and conducive to your thinking on these things and thinking through them perhaps more than thus far. The first thing that we notice is very different contexts in which these statements are made. In the first, in Matthew chapter 12, our Lord is in Galilee answering a false accusation against himself. It goes back even as far as verse 24, the Pharisees said, "This fellow," or "this one," they don't even want to call him a man or call his name. This one doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus is accused of working in collusion with Satan. And so he gives this extended answer that begins in verse 25. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation and so forth. Verse 26, if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And so our Lord draws this very precise dividing line. We would call it a line in the sand. And there's no wiggle room for these Pharisees. You're either for me or against me, he says. Obviously, they were against him. He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me, he who is not working with me and working and working as my servant is an enemy who is doing harm, who is scattering abroad, doing harm to souls, which is what the Pharisees were doing, of course. Our Lord's point here is that he is the ultimate dividing line. Everything is measured in terms of relationship to him. Now, in the Luke passage, we see a different context. This occurred some months later. Don't know exactly, but it could be even upwards of a year later. And there's a debate among the disciples over who's the greatest. A argument over superiority. And even though they're not mentioned by name in verse 46, there's a couple of the disciples that I think we can pretty safely assume were probably the biggest contenders in this debate. Verse 46 of Luke 9 says, "Then there arose a reasoning among them which of them should be greatest." We know that a few months later in Matthew 20 as well as Mark 10, James and John came seeking a special place of prominence in Christ's kingdom. And their mother got involved in their case as well. Our Lord here in Luke 9 addresses this problem by, in so many words, teaching them and emphasizing to them the need for humility. He sets a child in front of them and says, "Whosoever," verse 48, "shall receive this child in my name receiveth me," and so on. "He that is least among you all, the same shall be great." And so our Lord teaches them humility rather than seeking prominence and position and visibility for themselves. Verse 49 continues, "And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us." And it is upon that that our Lord says what he says in verse 50, "Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us." Now, our minds naturally wonder, who is John talking about in verse 49? Who could this person be that was casting out devils in the name of Christ? Why was he not following with the disciples and following the Lord? Why is he maintaining this separate ministry? Where did he come from? Who gave him his authority? I think probably the best guess is this might have been a disciple of John the Baptist, who had not transitioned to become, at least directly, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's just a guess. Our Lord, in verse 50, addresses John's misunderstanding, his spirit of exclusivity in an unhealthy direction, what we might call John's desire for a monopoly on the Lord's work. And without going into detail, we can make quite a case for John here. I mean, all expectation would be that anyone casting out devils in Christ's name would be in the group of disciples. And so on. Well, perhaps John thought that he was enforcing the principle of Matthew 12:30 here, when Jesus says, "He who is not with me is against me." So John is just applying that principle here. This person's not with us, so he must be against us. So I'm going to tell him to sit down and shut up. Put a gag order on him. You either get in line behind us, beneath us. There's a little, you know, pride and position here in John, no doubt. Or else be quiet. And our Lord is very gentle in this instance to correct John. He says, don't forbid him. Don't put a gag on him. If he's not against us, consider him as for us. Now, not much later, we see John and his brother James in a more difficult circumstance. Let's continue with verse 51. It came to pass, when the time was come, that he should be received up. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. It's like the Samaritans are saying, if you're passing through our territory and headed to Jerusalem, then we're not going to give you any place to stay. There's no rooms available here. And that's very ugly. And again, that's the Samaritan pride and selfishness of their own hearts. So, when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did?" I mean, isn't this a legitimate concern? Lord, you ought to have red carpet treatment from these Samaritan villages. You are the Son of God. You have done great things in their midst. Think of John chapter 4 and the woman at Jacob's well and the great works of grace done there and so on. And there's even historical precedent here. This is what Elijah did with those who were enemies of the truth. He called down fire to come down from heaven and consume them. So, Lord, is it time for this? And our Lord is much more blunt this time around in rebuking John and James. And he says to them in verse 55, I mean, notice every word here is significant. He turned. I mean, is that important? Yes. Every word of Scripture is of some significance. He doesn't just say this as they're walking along. It's as if he stops dead in his tracks and he turns and looks at them. And he says, "You don't know what spirit you are of. Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And so I've taken all that time here to sort of examine the context here of this statement in Luke 9:50 to show that it's dealing with the disciples. And so the difference of context shows us that there are different audiences in each case. In the first case, the Lord's audience was the Pharisees, to whom he says, "If you're not with me, you're against me." Here in the second passage, the audience is the disciples, those who were his faithful friends, those who were true believers. And he says to them, "Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us." And though in different ways, both the Pharisees in Matthew 12 and the disciples in Luke 9 show some measure of pride, in the first case, it's the dominant reigning sin in the Pharisees. But in the case of the disciples, it's the remaining indwelling sin. And though our Lord rebukes them both in one way or another, it's a very different context dealing with unbelievers as opposed to dealing with believers. That's another difference that we should note. Furthermore, there are different subjects under consideration. And what I mean by that is this. If you look carefully and compare these verses together, in Matthew 12:30, our Lord speaks in first person singular, me. He that is not with me is against me. In Luke 9:50, he speaks in the plural. He that is not against us is for us. The relationship of one to Christ is in some ways to be distinguished from his relationship to the disciples of Christ. And in the second instance, our Lord includes them as the subjects. There are certainly different purposes that our Lord was accomplishing in these statements. In Matthew 12, we see a statement from the Lord that calls for careful self-examination, introspection concerning my own soul. And every one of these Pharisees that heard him say it that day ought to have responded that way, with careful, diligent self-examination. Am I with Christ or am I against him? Am I his friend or his enemy? We should learn from Matthew 12:30 to be more intense in examining our own soul than in examining anyone else's. We should be more severe. We should hold ourselves to a higher standard than we hold anyone else. Your own soul is your great concern. And it is essential that every one of us makes sure that my own relationship with God is what it should be. My own relationship with Christ is what it should be. But Luke chapter 9 is dealing with our assessment of others and their relationship to him. Again, we should be more severe with ourselves than with others. When it comes to the souls of others, and in particular those who claim the name of Christ, and apparently are doing the work of the Lord, and do not have glaring errors, we ought to be as generous as truth will allow. We should avoid needless conflict, especially the kind of conflict that arises out of a false sense of exclusivity that is really nothing but pride and selfishness. We should be patient with others who may not be identical to ourselves, but are, in fact, serving the same Lord. We should not try to shut them up. We should not oppose them. Jesus says, forbid him not. We should not be trying to hinder their work or view them as enemies. We should give as much benefit of doubt as the Word of God will allow. I think it is noteworthy that the Lord does not say to John, now you go and get him and tell him he needs to be following us. Or you need to establish ties with this fella that's casting out devils in my name and get everyone together. He doesn't say unite with him or even cooperate with him. That kind of unity is not our Lord's concern here, is it? He seems to say to John, leave him alone. If he's serving the Lord, then you don't have to judge another man's servant, in words of Romans 14. God is the judge to whom he will answer. Wait on God. It wouldn't have surprised us if the Lord had said something like, pray for this fellow. Rather than try to shut him up, pray for him. There's a very patient and generous spirit here on the part of the Lord toward this man, and he encourages John in the same. Now, having said all that, we must remember this. The Lord Jesus spoke most plainly and clearly against false teachers. And he did that again and again in his public ministry. Just a couple of examples to refresh your memory. He says in the Sermon on the Mount, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves, and so on. You know how he denounces the false guides and false teachers in Matthew 23, these repeated woes, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, and so on. Our Lord was not hesitant to expose the evil and the error and those who opposed God and His truth. And so we should never take Luke 9:50 in a way to annul those teachings concerning or against false teachers, false prophets. Let me give a case study in this that might be helpful. In the case of Paul, the apostle, we see how generous he could be to others who were serving the Lord, even though they didn't follow Paul. And you think, how in the world could anybody be doing the Lord's will and serving the Lord and not just absolutely love Paul dearly? Well, he had a pretty strong personality, and it's kind of my way or the highway with him. You know, John Mark and Barnabas found out about that. And, you know, Paul might not have been the most likable fellow after all. There were some who, for whatever reason, who were faithful to the gospel, who didn't like Paul. And we read about them in Philippians 1. He says, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, some also of goodwill. And again, he's not talking here about people who are preaching a false gospel or people who are hypocrites. He's referring to people who didn't like Paul. He rubbed their fur the wrong way. He says, the one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. Paul says, as far as their relationship to me personally is concerned, that doesn't matter. As long as Christ is preached, as long as the truth of the gospel is declared, I rejoice and will rejoice. That is the spirit that John ought to have had in Luke chapter 9. He should have come to the Lord rejoicing and saying, we found somebody out there who's casting out devils in your name. This is encouraging. This is a blessing. This needs to be. And Paul was that mature here at this stage when he wrote the letter to the Philippians. Again, as we think of Paul, he was more severe in his judgment of himself than his judgment of others. He calls himself the chief of sinners, the number one sinner, even towards the end of his life and ministry, in 1 Timothy 1:15. But one more perspective here is, if it came to someone who was preaching a false gospel and is not faithful and honest with the truth, he gives the most scathing, fiery denunciation imaginable. And we have that, of course, in Galatians 1. He says, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. It's as if he says, if you thought I was misspeaking the first time, I'm going to say it a second time. And like our Lord himself, Paul is quick to denounce false teachers. And that's part of why, in interpreting the Philippians 1 passage, I think we have to say that these people were not preaching a false gospel. They were not friendly to Paul, but in some way they're friendly to Christ. And again, even that is difficult for us to comprehend. A further case study is John himself. I believe it is safe to say that John learned the lesson that he was supposed to learn in all of this. You know, at the beginning, he and his brother James were nicknamed by our Lord the Sons of Thunder. I mean, those guys, you're either going to be right in line with us, or we're going to consider, you know, calling down judgment from heaven against you. There's no no patience of any kind there. This fellow that's not following us, we're going to shut him up. These who are not friendly to open their home to Christ, they just need to be wiped off the face of the earth. But the John that we see in older years was transformed into what has come to be called the Apostle of Love of all things. The Apostle of Love. Because especially in his first epistle, we have this repeated and glorious, beautiful emphasis upon love to God and love to the brethren. Lest we think that John just kind of became soft in his old age and was willing to tolerate false teaching as well. Right here in the Epistle of Love, by the Apostle of Love, we read, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." Here's a warning against false prophets. "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world." In his second epistle of love, he says this, "Many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed." Don't say, "God bless you, brother." "For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." And so, again, this is the wisdom of maturity, as well as the keen discernment. And, oh, we need the perfect blend of the wisdom of age and the discerning ear. And we tend to kind of go one way or the other and be lopsided. But we see a beautiful balance here in John in these letters, as well as in Paul. And of course, the perfect balance in our Lord. So, let me just say some things in way of summary here. In cases of false doctrine, false practice, let us boldly stand for the truth. There's no room for negotiation. There is no compromise. We must maintain the truth at all cost. And we must have a discerning ear and pray for God-given discernment to be exercised in these kinds of cases. On the other hand, reality is there are cases that are not so clear cut. There are some that are rather uncertain. Though the basic doctrine is reasonably sound, nevertheless, there may be some weakness, some problem, some difference. In those cases, we must be patient, cautious, and exercise what I would call true tolerance. And leave it to the Lord. Time will tell if these people are really for Christ or against Him, or for us or against us. I would even go so far as to say this. Even in those cases where there is more serious error, we should not have a completely denunciatory ministry. Exposing error is important and must be done, but it's not all that God has given us to do. Our Lord Himself denounced the Pharisees and severely and calls them vipers and snakes and such. But that isn't all that He did or said in His public ministry, is it? He taught positively what we should believe, what we should say, what we should think, and so on. We should show the genuine as well as expose the counterfeit. And there have been those in church history who were very unbalanced in this, and their whole life in ministry was all about exposing error. And again, please hear me. I'm not saying there's not a place and a time and a need for that. And if we neglect that, we are in error. But on the other hand, our emphasis should surely be to show the right way, to teach the truth. They say that those who only deal with true currency are the best ones to spot a counterfeit when it passes through their hands. And so let us be thoroughly acquainted with the truth. Then we will know when a counterfeit comes through our hands. In our own case, individually, let us be diligent and careful to examine ourselves. There are times when we must give the benefit of the doubt to others, but when it comes to our own selves, let us be much more precise. Whatever speck of dust a neighbor has in his eye, let us always be conscious of the beam that is in our own eye. Or at least be conscious of the possibility of that and the tendency toward that. When it comes to our own soul and our own relationship to God, let us ask the Lord what the psalmist asks of Him in these familiar words. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Well, I'll let it rest there. If I get more insight on these two passages, I'll pass it along. But let's pray for wisdom, especially to be faithful in examining our own selves first, and then in dealing with others whose cases may be more difficult to discern, for us at least, to discern.